Over the last few weeks, we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit work mightily and boldly through the early church, through the members, through the people of the early church. At first, we saw a lot of that work coming through the apostles, through Peter, through John, other apostles. Last week, we started looking at how the Spirit worked through regular lay people, just regular people like us. And we're going to continue that today. Last week we looked at Stephen. Today we're going to look at the story of Philip. Okay? Now, some of what we're starting to see now, and we're really going to see it today, and which we're just going to continue to see more of it as we go on, is the overall calling of the church. What the church is supposed to do, and how well the early church did or did not follow that calling that it was supposed to do, and how God then intervened. So we're going to start to see that today. So let's look at that. What is that mission? What is that calling that the church was to do? It goes for us today as well as we are the church today. Matthew 28, verse 19, one of the last things Jesus said, he commissioned us and he told us, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then also verse 20, "and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to help you do this, always, until the very end of the age." So, the church is to go. Okay, the church isn't to sit back, if we're here they will come kind of approach. We are to go and make disciples. A couple of key things to use in the process of doing that is baptizing people and teaching them. And that's what the church was commissioned to do. Now, we saw that after Jesus ascended, when he left, the church consisted of 120 believers. Okay, how can they go? How can 120 even dream of going and attempting to make disciples of all nations? That's a huge task. How could they do something like that? Well, Jesus told them before he left. He said in Acts 1:8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So how could they do it? Well, they themselves couldn't do it. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And he would send the power of the Spirit on them, and they would then be able to be effective witnesses, starting right there in Jerusalem, where they were to begin, and then moving forward to Judea, the surrounding area, to Samaria, to the areas beyond, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what we have in the story of the book of Acts, is we see how that plays out. But let's see how it's been played out so far. Where did this group begin their ministry and why? Well, a few scattered verses. Verse 4 of Acts 1, on one occasion, while Jesus was still around and he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about." So they were to wait in Jerusalem until that gift, what gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit, came on them and would then empower them to be his witnesses. If they tried to be his witnesses beforehand, they didn't understand what he was all about. They needed the truth that the Spirit would reveal to them before they could be effective witnesses. And they needed the power of the Spirit, or they wouldn't be very effective either. Okay, and then verse 12. "And then, after Jesus ascended, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city." So just like Jesus told them, they went back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and that place happened to be Jerusalem. And it was then that all of them, in verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they went back to Jerusalem and stayed there as Jesus commanded them until that promised Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost. Okay? And that's where they were. They were in Jerusalem. How effective were they in Jerusalem? Well, we've been reading that. And at this point, they're still there in Jerusalem. That's still their focus. It's where the apostles are. That's where the church is. And how effective, though, in Jerusalem? Let's read some of these verses. Chapter 2, verse 41 says that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So you see that day of Pentecost, that first day in Jerusalem, when they did start acting as witnesses, the great power of the Spirit made huge growth from 120 to over 3,000. I mean, that's not double, that's not triple. That's 30 times as much, over 30 times as growth in one day. And then 46, it says every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Okay, so they stayed right there in Jerusalem and they went to the temple as faithful Jews. They broke bread in their homes. Okay, they joined in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they continued to grow on a day-to-day basis. Okay, you had this huge growth with the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but the Spirit continued to work through them so that every day more and more people became Christian. Until chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many who heard the message believed. Okay, this is a message that Peter and John gave when they were put in jail in the stories that we've been studying. And because and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So with that witness that Peter and John gave then after they healed the lame man, you get a big growth there. And now we're over 5,000. Then verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Okay, they do this miracle of healing this lame man, which is a big thing. And everybody in Jerusalem, these are their opponents, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, saying, everybody's heard about this. In fact, they go on in, what they say in 528, when they're condemning Peter and John for what they're doing, but it's actually a great commendation. It says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So you see, their teaching had an effect. Everybody in Jerusalem had heard what they were teaching about Jesus. Okay, or it was spreading widely through that city, through that main city of Jerusalem. And then chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the truth, or to the faith. So here we see it, their efforts continue in Jerusalem, and they have great success in Jerusalem. But we don't see them going outside of Jerusalem to take the message forward. If they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, they got to get outside of Jerusalem, right? Well, we talked about this verse last week, and that it says many priests became believers, okay, or accepted the faith. Well, the priests were not always there in Jerusalem. They rotated through Jerusalem for a week's tour of duty in Jerusalem and then went back home, and they did that a couple times a year plus the times of the festivals. So what happened is every week there was a new crop of priests. These priests would become Christian, and then what would they do? They went back home. And they took that gospel message with them, and they became the missionaries. So even though the church itself and the church leaders and the apostles were not following Jesus' command yet in terms of going out and making disciples beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, God intervened. And God brought the people to them, so that they in turn then got the message out. And so the church grew beyond Jerusalem despite the lack of effort of the church itself. Okay? And that's the need. Okay? And that's something that the church needs to learn. So something that the church needed to learn then, and we still need to learn. Okay? We're not called to be Christians to come gather together in church every Sunday and then go home and never speak about Jesus again. We come to together as the body of Christ in our church buildings or whatever, once a week, twice a week, however many times a week, so that we can be empowered and encouraged and invigorated to go out into the world and take the message into the world. We are to go just as the early church was to go. Last week we saw a story that kind of provided a reminder that Jesus didn't come just for the Jews in Jerusalem, but he came for everybody. Okay? They didn't really get it when this happened, but it's one of those things that should have kind of reminded them. Chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The problem was that Hebraic Jews got preferential treatment over the Greek Jews. Okay? Now notice, they're still Jews, because that's all the church is at this time. It's still a Jewish sect. It's just a bunch of, it's a group of Jews who have become Christian. But now you see, there's the Hebraic Jews, who are people who grew up and have lived their lives either in Jerusalem or in Judea or at least in Palestine. And then the Grecian Jews who spoke Greek, meaning that they wouldn't have grown up and lived their lives in that area. Instead, it would have been out somewhere else beyond Palestine. So now we're starting to see an impact of the world beyond Jerusalem and beyond Judea. And that could have still been a little reminder. Now, how might the solution to this problem have been a general reminder to look elsewhere? Starting in verse 3. Brothers, this is the apostle speaking to the body of Christ here. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, this proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. There, and we commented on this last time, is that the 7 deacons that were chosen to put into service to handle this ministry of taking care of the widows were all Grecian Jews. They were all Greek-speaking Jews. So now we've got a concentration of leaders that are from beyond Palestine and have friends that are beyond Palestine or have relationships and the like. So this could kind of be a little nudging there. You see a little bit more of that in verse 9 where it says that, talking about Stephen, it says, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen. So Stephen's focus was teaching people in the synagogues, or at least we see he had a lot of involvement with this particular synagogue of the freedmen, which, who were the members of it? They were all Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking Jews that were there in Jerusalem, but they were from elsewhere. They were from Alexandria. They were from Asia Minor, Cyrene, and Cilicia. Okay? Other places there. So another little nudge to say this Christian faith is not just for Jerusalem Jews. Okay, what did Stephen say in his talk that should have also reminded the Christians of their calling to move outward beyond Jerusalem? Chapter 7, verse 48. Stephen said, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? That was a key point of Stephen's message, is that God is not constrained in a temple. The Jews looked to the temple in Jerusalem as being God's home, God's place, where you can find God. But Stephen pointed out, and he quoted Old Testament scripture confirming it, that God is not constrained by the temple here. God is everywhere. God is not just in the temple. God is not just in Jerusalem. God is not just in Judea. God is not just in Palestine. God is everywhere. So he makes this point, and that should have been a reminder not just to the Jewish Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders he was talking to, but to the Christians that needed to get beyond Jerusalem, needed to take the message beyond Jerusalem. Now, Stephen then accused the Jewish leaders of something that could also have served as a warning to the church that was focused only on its hometown. Verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Could it be that the church in that time was resisting the pushing of the Holy Spirit to move them out beyond Jerusalem, move them out beyond Judea and Samaria, on into the ends of the earth? We're going to see in this week's lesson, as well as next week's lesson and going on, how the Spirit does do that. Could it also be that the church today, that members of the church today, that you and I resist the Spirit when He's pushing us to go out where maybe it's not comfortable, but go out where other people are facing a much more uncomfortable situation by not having the saving message of the gospel. And we have that for them. And the Holy Spirit is pushing us out there to take that message forward. And are we resisting the Spirit when He pushes us to do that? Well, how did the Sanhedrin respond to that accusation that Stephen threw at them? Verse 57, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Okay, so they were furious at Stephen. They rejected his message, and they killed him. Stephen became the first Christian martyr. That is an extreme level of resisting the Holy Spirit, right? That is a big rejection there. Maybe we don't reject the Holy Spirit as strongly as they did, but the impact is the same. They killed Stephen. They took his life from him. Do we maybe take other people's lives, eternal lives, from them by not sharing with them the saving message of the good news of Jesus Christ? It could be the same sort of thing. Well, that's where we ended up yesterday, or last week. So let's go further. Did killing Stephen satisfy the Jews who were trying to protect their faith? That's what they thought they were doing. They were protecting their faith against this blasphemy. Chapter 8. "And Saul was there giving approval to his death," the death of Stephen. Okay, we already saw Saul was there because he was guarding their clothes. We don't see Saul throwing the rocks, but he's there giving his full approval to what was going on. And then, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So here you see that this Saul guy, and he's just one that we hear about. There's probably others too. There's likely others, because they were all very upset, not only at Stephen, but at this whole group of Christians. And here we see just this example of Saul, an overzealous Pharisee. We learn later that he was a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, and he purposely went around persecuting Christians throughout Judea and Samaria, gathering them up, throwing them into prison, we see here. Now, it says here that he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, that's not real common. Usually, only men were held in jail before a trial. But here, he was putting women in jail before they could be tried. Why did he do that? Galatians 1, verse 13. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So what does he say he was doing there? He was trying to destroy the church. His interest was not in the individuals that he was arresting. He was trying to destroy the church. And if he captured everybody he captured, he threw into prison. Okay? Now that's... Here, God is trying to grow His church, right? He is trying to get the word out so that all the nations can hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. But yet, he allows this persecution to happen. He allows Saul and others to go round up people of the faith and throw them into prison. I mean, that's not a very good marketing campaign. Hey, come join us. You can get thrown in prison, right? Why did he allow this evil act to take place? Verse 4. We see that first in the second half of verse 1 that we skipped earlier. Let's go there. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So how could God allow that to happen? I mean, look at what else happened. The church broke apart. The church scattered. Because of the persecution, they didn't stay together. This church that had become very close so that they met every day in their homes. They met in the temple courts. They fellowshiped together always. They gave to each other anything they needed. And now because of this persecution that broke out resulting from Stephen's martyrdom, they were scattered. They were scattered all over throughout Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed there. Why would God allow that to happen? Again, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's the good that can come from it. God can take the horrible things that happened as a result of sinful people's deeds, including ours, and turn them to his good. And look at what he does here. This sinful, horrible thing of this persecution that breaks out against the Christians, and the Christians are scattered, and that results in the gospel being spread. That results in what? Going from Jerusalem to where did they get scattered to? Judea and Samaria. Just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Now, the church was not doing it on their own, so God intervened, and the gospel spread. Okay? Look at God's great work here. Now, but the problem is, they were scattered. How could the church remain a unified body of Christ if they were scattered all over? Okay? Go back there, it says in at the end of verse 1, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then going on, it says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. So we see that the apostles and a few others, this godly men, stayed there in Jerusalem. So there was a core that stayed in Jerusalem. You know, this part about the godly men burying Stephen, well, it was a great dishonor if someone were to die and not be buried. Okay? What they would do with the bodies is throw them out on the trash heap in the... If you're in Jerusalem, they would throw it out in the Valley of Gehenna, where the trash was burned, and that was a great dishonor. But it was also illegal to publicly mourn for a criminal, and what was Stephen, if not a criminal, being executed by the ruling body of the Jews, right? The Sanhedrin. So these men kind of stepped out and took care of his body. But what you also see here then is this core then that provides the central core that tries to hold the church together. How would they do that? Verse 5. Philip, okay, that's one of the seven that we talked about, seven deacons. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Okay, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Why Samaria? Well, some of the scattered Christians had gone to Samaria, some in Judea, some in Samaria. One note there, it says he had gone down to Samaria. If you look on a map, Samaria is north of Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. Why would they say down? It's because Jerusalem is up on a hill, up on a mountain, where they would go down. And you're always going up to Jerusalem because the mountain is up on top of the hill, on top of the mountain. So you topographically would go down to Samaria, even though you're heading north. So the apostles and the godly men traveled, and they went to go see the scattered Christians and help keep the church together. Okay? So looking at the story of Philip now, did Philip go to Samaria to just talk to the Christians who had been scattered there? Verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. So you see, his focus is not just on preaching the good news to the Christians that might be there in Samaria, but he spoke openly to all. Now we see another example of the word of God spreading, of the good news spreading to Samaria. Okay? It's gone now from Jerusalem, Judea, and now Samaria. And Philip here is talking, and the crowds are hearing him there. Okay? Now notice, he also was filled with the Holy Spirit, so much so that he did miraculous signs, just like Stephen did. Okay? Now, this part about him witnessing to the Samaritans, that was a big deal. Why was that such a big deal? John 4, verse 9. This is early in Jesus' ministry. The Samaritan woman who was talking to Jesus said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts. I mean, it was more than a rivalry. And there's a lot of history to this, and we've talked about it in past classes. But basically, the Samaritans thought that they worshiped the same God, and the Jews said, "No way, you're not even the same people as we are." None of that. And so there's a lot of antagonism between the two. And now Philip, a Jewish Christian, is taking the good news to a non-Jewish people, to the Samaritans. Yeah, that's a big step. That's a big thing. How would the Samaritans feel about rumors that would come about this group, that that Christians such as Stephen, this one who got killed, that started this persecution that got these Christians coming from Jerusalem, that he spoke against venerating the temple? Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." The Samaritans didn't accept Jerusalem, didn't accept Mount Zion as being the place where God was present. They had their own mountain, Mount Gerizim, right close to where this event happened. And that's where they worshiped God. So they were fine that that temple in Jerusalem wasn't critical for worshiping God. Okay? What would Jesus have thought about this teaching that God isn't only in the temple? Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So what would Jesus have thought about the teaching that God isn't only in the temple, that God is everywhere? That's exactly what he said, right? It's exactly what he preached and then clearly explained to this Samaritan woman. It's not a matter of being on Mount Gerizim or being on Mount Zion, being at the temple. It's a matter of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. One other thing about the Samaritans. Samaritans had the same first five books of the Bible. They had the Pentateuch, but they didn't accept any of the rest of what we have as the Old Testament as being scriptures. So there's a lot of our messianic prophecies about God sending the Messiah that are in those other books that they didn't accept. What would the Samaritans feel, the Samaritans that Philip is talking to, about what he has to say about a Messiah coming from the Jews, that God has sent the Messiah that the Jews have been looking forward to? Well, let's look back in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 18, starting verse 17. This is Moses speaking. He said, "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" God had promised a great prophet from among the brothers back in the Pentateuch. The Samaritans accepted this verse. They accepted this. They understood and they recognized that God was going to send a Messiah from the Jews, a savior to the world from the Jews. Okay? So they would have accepted that. How likely is it that Philip would have reminded them about this? Well, we don't have words of him saying anything about that, but let's look at some other words within the from other people around that same time. Acts 3:22-23. This is Peter speaking, and he says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" Okay? There you see Peter said the exact same thing just a few weeks before. And then Acts 7:37, and this is Stephen talking. It says, "This is what Moses, who told the Israelites that God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Okay? So Stephen even referred to that exact same verse. So how likely would it be that Philip would refer to that verse? Because it is a messianic prophecy that the Samaritans would accept because it was part of their Bible? Very likely. Alright, so going on about this, how effective was Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, okay, speaking in Samaria, talking to Samaritans? He wasn't a Samaritan, okay? How likely were they to accept what he was saying? He was a Jew, and a Greek-speaking Jew at that. Acts 8:7. "With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Well, we see he was effective, at least with the power of the Spirit. Okay, he healed many people. He healed paralytics and cripples and cast out evil spirits, and as a result, there was great joy in the city. People heard about what he had done and what he was doing. Now, these great powers, I mean, this isn't something you see every day. Had they ever heard of anything like that before? In Samaria, nonetheless, verse 9. "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great." Okay? Yes, they've seen some neat stuff before. There's this magician, this sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, who was there in that very city where Philip was. And he'd been there for some time, and he had quite a name for himself about the great magical acts that he could do. Okay? So they've seen stuff like that before. What's interesting is that this Simon, you know, it says that, you know, he was well known, amazed all the people of Samaria. Well, we have writings from non-biblical sources from people back then that talked about Simon the sorcerer. So we have other references to him. So he is apparently very good at it and very popular as far as being a magician. Here it says that he boasted that he was someone great. So he had a pretty good sized ego. Did people ignore him because of his ego? Next verses. "All the people, both high and low," okay? People, wealthy and noble people and the regular peasants and all, "gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the great power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic." Now, they paid attention to him. Now, he had this ego problem, but he's obviously either got powers from God or else he is a god. And so people followed him. They said, you know, he's the divine power known as the great power. Okay, the godly power here. Well, when Philip then came and were doing these miraculous signs, did the Samaritans view Philip as another great magician like Simon? Verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Philip was a little different than Simon. He wasn't just putting on a magic show. He had magical powers, or he had miraculous powers, but he had a message. And those powers were focused on the message, and those powers were there to help with the message, and that message was this good news of Jesus Christ. And people heard that, they believed it, and they were baptized. Well, what about Simon? Did he get mad about this new competition and try to discredit Philip to get people to stop following him? Verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Okay? Now, he was impressed by Philip's greater powers. He's going, okay, how did he do that? I'm a magician. I know how this sleight of hand stuff. But I don't know how he's doing that. And he followed Philip around and was impressed by his great powers. But he was also caught up by the message. And it says that he believed and was baptized. Okay? Even Simon became a Christian here, it says. Well, Simon's here busy doing this in Samaria, taking this message to the Samaritans, people who are not Jews, people who are enemies of the Jews for the most part. Word of that then gets back to the church. What does the church in Jerusalem think when they hear about Philip's activities in Samaria? Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So what do? They send out the head cheeses. They send out Peter and John to check it out. Okay? They hear these messages, these rumors about what's going on. So to check it out, they send Peter and John. Well, what did Peter and John find? Verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what did they find? They found partial Christians. They found Christians who had heard the word. They knew the word. They believed the word. They accepted baptism. But they had not yet received the Spirit. Well, what's so important about that? Well, how can we believe? How can we have faith? How can we have the saving faith without the Spirit? We've talked about that in this class many times. We cannot build our own faith. Okay? We cannot, by our own power, have the faith that will save us. We need that comes only from the Spirit. So we need the Spirit. So these people were incomplete Christians. They needed the Spirit. And so Peter and John prayed on them, laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? I don't know about you, but for me, I hear that and it bothers me. Why would God withhold the Spirit? These people were there hearing the word, hearing the good news. They accepted the good news. They accepted baptism. And yet they didn't receive the Spirit. Why would God do that? Why would God withhold the Spirit from the Samaritans until Peter and John arrived? Well, rather than looking here, let's look at another story that we're going to study in a few weeks, back in Acts 11. Okay, listen to this. Starting at verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So this is later as the Spirit moves Peter to take the message forward on to Gentiles, to really non-Jews, okay? A Roman family, for that matter. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And then he goes on and tells the story of what happened. And then in verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us in the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said. He said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Well, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This Peter and Cornelius incident that we're going to study in a few weeks is the 2x4 across the head of the church to get them to realize that Jesus wasn't sent by God to save just the Jews. Okay, right now we're seeing things, 2x4s that God's using to teach them that Jesus didn't just come to save the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, they got to get outside of Jerusalem. But then in chapter 10 and chapter 11, they learn that no, he came to save all people, including complete Gentiles that have no concept of God or Jesus or any of that, okay? And there's this big light bulb moment here. So the purpose of that, there are more people who came to faith as a result of this light bulb moment of the church to realize that God came to save all people, that the salvation of Cornelius and his family was a great thing, but nothing as great as what the church learned out of it. And that's what we have here in Samaria. Okay? God purposely withheld the Spirit, even though he doesn't do that now, okay? When the Spirit is there working through us and with us as we allow him to. Now, people can shut off their hearts and not accept the Spirit's work into their lives or into when they hear the message. But here, God didn't even let the Spirit go to them. Why? Because he wanted to get the leaders of the church, Peter and John there, to realize that the Spirit is there, the faith is there, the salvation is there, even for these Samaritans. Okay? So, and also for them to realize that they're to move beyond Jerusalem or even beyond the area around Jerusalem, Judea, and going forward into Samaria. So this is really a wake-up call for the church, more so than it is, even though it is a great, fantastic thing for these Samaritans to receive the salvation that they've received through this witness of Philip. Okay. Well, couldn't they have learned about the Samaritans receiving, becoming Christians from the evening news? Why did Peter have to go bring the Spirit? Matthew 16:17-19. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Okay, so even Peter's acceptance of an ability to accept that Jesus was the Christ and the Savior is something he couldn't figure out on his own, but rather something that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit from heaven. "And I tell you," Jesus says, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay, so here we have the institution of the church. Upon the confession that Peter gave that we didn't read in the verses before, Jesus said, "Upon that rock of that confession, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you, the church, the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And that's what we have. If we don't bring those keys to people who need to get into heaven, then they have no way to get into heaven. We need to take the keys, the message of the gospel, to people so that they can open the door of heaven, so that they can walk in. So what we have here with Peter, you know, Peter in this verse represents the church. And Peter started out as a leader of the church, okay? And likewise, here at the beginning of the church in this, the story of Philip, Peter then represents the church. Peter and John represent the church coming with the keys to the kingdom and bringing that salvation to the Samaritans. I think it's kind of interesting because this Acts 1:8 of "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Well, Peter, i.e. the representative of the church here, is right in the middle of all that. Okay? He opened the doors, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he opened doors to heaven at Pentecost. Okay? For Jews there in Jerusalem. We've seen his impact in verses that we've seen before, that people from Judea came and brought their friends and neighbors that needed healing, and Peter healed them. And so that brought the message further in Judea. Now we see him bring it to the Samaritans, and later in Acts 10 we're going to see it going to Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And then, as we said, on the other side of that, by Peter doing this, that brings credibility to the church of these Samaritans being Christians. So that allows the Samaritans now, who have become Christians, to become accepted by and incorporated into the one Christian church that's based there in Jerusalem. All right, back to our story then. Well, remember, who else is there in that town in Samaria? Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, right? What did he think when he saw what Peter and John did by bringing the Spirit to these new Christians? Verse 18, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money and said, 'Hey, give me some also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He thought it was a great trick. Wow, you guys are good. I tell you what, I'd really love to know how to do that. What will it take? Tell me your price. I'll pay you whatever, and you can teach me that trick. Here's an opportunity. You know, this church doesn't have much in the way of money. Okay, they get money from members selling things, and that makes them poor or whatever. But you know, you even see during the ministry of Jesus, when they needed to pay a temple tax, they didn't have the money for that. And what did they have to do? Well, Jesus said, "Peter, go catch a fish," and inside the fish was the money for the temple tax. Okay, so now Peter's got an opportunity to get a little money to fund some church outreach programs. Right? What does he think of that? Verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." He pretty well condemned him, didn't he? He condemned Simon for his evil motives and lack of faith. It's not about money. It's not about doing tricks. It's about accepting Jesus Christ. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, but Simon had that, right? If you go back to Acts 8, verse 13, what does it say there? It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. So, he was a Christian, right? How could Peter accuse him of scheming? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 7. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. Starting at verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruits you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, likewise every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them." Jesus had warned Peter. Peter was there hearing this. He had warned Peter and all the others there at the Sermon on the Mount to watch out for false prophets. And he said, the way that you know someone's a false prophet is just look at their motives, look at their deeds. Well, Peter saw that in Simon. He goes, "You're trying to buy God's power with money? That right there is the sign that you are not part of this body, that you are not a true prophet here, not part of God's family." Okay? So that's how he saw that here. Okay, but still, it said Simon believed and was baptized. So Simon knew that Jesus was the Lord, right? So doesn't that mean he was a Christian? Well, go on in that same lesson Jesus was teaching. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Well, then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus' point here, if you know Jesus is Lord, is that faith? Is that a relationship with Christ? Does that mean you're a Christian? Is that saving faith? No. Okay, he says, not everybody who knows that I'm the Lord and says so is going to go to heaven. Okay? Not everyone belongs to me. I'll say, I don't even know who you are. So not just knowing that Jesus is Lord doesn't save. Okay, so it's not just knowledge, then what else is needed? Well, okay, I may know something. I may know that the moon is made out of green cheese, but I probably don't believe it, right? So it's a belief thing, right? Because it didn't say that Simon knew that Jesus was the Lord and was baptized. He said he believed. So it's belief, right? James 2, verse 19. James says, "You believe that there's one God. Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder." Okay, even the demons, even Satan knows and believes that Jesus is Lord. Even Satan knows and believes that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior. So it's not just a matter of knowing and believing. So what else is Simon missing here? Romans 10, starting at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, what's in there? Well, we must call on the name of the Lord. So that's more than knowing and believing. Do you think Satan and the demons call on the name of the Lord? No. They probably avoid him. What do we see here in verse 11? Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, in addition to knowing that Jesus is Lord, in addition to believing that Jesus is Lord, we need to call on him. We need to confess our faith in him. We need to put our trust in him. That's what he was missing. Confess and trust and you'll be saved. There's a great lesson in the Bethel Bible series that talks about this. And by the way, if you haven't taken the Bethel Bible series, I highly recommend it. It's a great study. It's a 2-year study that goes through a year of Old Testament and a year of New Testament. And it focuses not on the stories of the Bible like this study does, the Bible Stories for Adults does, but it focuses instead on the concepts that the Bible is bringing out. Okay? And to be honest, Bethel and Bible Stories for Adults together is a great combination. And in Bethel New Testament study number 12, okay, it talks about what are the elements of an adult mature faith. And there's 3 elements, and we've already talked about them, but just to kind of recap. First is notitia. And in Bethel they have pictures with concepts on them, and there's this great picture of this wreath. And there's a wreath there, and it's there, but it's kind of dead in certain areas until you get to the full healthy part of the wreath. And you work your way around, and the first part says notitia. And that means knowledge. Okay? So one of the core elements of faith is knowledge. You can't really have faith if you don't know something. If I don't know that water puts out a fire, then I really can't have faith that if I put a hose on a fire that it's going to get extinguished, right? I've got to first know something before I can have faith. The second piece of that is assensus or assent or belief. I've got to believe that that water is going to put out the fire. I cannot just know it, but I need to believe it as well. I must accept that the knowledge that I have is true. And then the third element is trust. Faith involves putting your trust into that which you accept by faith. So if I trust in this, if I've got this fire raging around me, and I trust that the water I'm going to put on it is going to put the fire out, okay, that's having faith in that water to put the fire out. So we have faith in Jesus Christ to put the fire out for us by knowing that he can do it, by believing he can do it, and by trusting him to do it. Okay? That's what faith is. And it's that third part that Simon was missing. So you see the reaction that Peter had, this rebuke that he threw at Simon. Was he rebuking Simon because Simon had not developed his faith beyond mere assent, beyond the first 2 parts of it? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay, if you don't have that memorized, you ought to. This is one of the key verses you really ought to know by heart. Okay? And the point in here, it's by faith that we've been saved, and that faith is not our own doing. So it was not a faith that Simon needed to build himself. In fact, Peter knew that. Peter, more than anyone, knew that because Peter had spent all of his time with Jesus trying to build his own faith, and that faith always let him down. But once he put himself aside and allowed the Holy Spirit to come into his life and accepted the faith that the Holy Spirit gave him, well, then he was a true force and a true power for the Word of God. And the same goes for us, the same goes for Simon. Simon was not reprimanded for not developing his faith further, but rather for not accepting the faith that the Holy Spirit had given him. All he had to do is accept that faith, but instead he was trusting in himself and his magic acts rather than trusting in God. Now, did Simon see the error of his ways? Did he repent of his sin and ask for this saving faith? Acts 8, verse 24, then Simon answered, Peter, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. So, did he repent? No, it doesn't really look like it. He didn't want the bad stuff to happen to him, so he asked for the bad stuff not to happen, but you don't see that he's asking for or looking for this saving faith. It doesn't look like he's wanting to be a changed person, changed for Jesus Christ. Okay, he asked for pardon and forgiveness without repenting. So, who knows what happened? That's the last that we hear about Simon here, so we're not sure just what else happened there, but we don't see him turning around and really becoming a true Christian as Peter was trying to lead him towards. Well, this experience in Samaria, did that effectively open the church to including these half-brothers as God was intending here by sending them out there? Verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Yes, it had a great impact. You know, when Peter and John went to that Samaritan village to check things out, I can probably guarantee you that they just went straight there. They didn't stop at any Samaritan village on the way or any Judean village on the way either, because they had a place in mind. But even if they had a more casual time, they probably would have not have spent any time witnessing to the Samaritans in other towns. But now that they saw the power of the Holy Spirit come on these people, and they saw these people become Christians like themselves, now they realize that, yes, God has given salvation through Jesus Christ even to Samaritans. And so as a result, on their way home, they take the long road home and go by Samaritan villages and share the gospel in many Samaritan villages on the way. Okay? So it had its impact. All right, what about Philip? Let's go back to Philip. Did Philip then stay in that village or at least in the neighboring towns and spread the gospel in Samaria? Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And we'll see that Philip did that. So no, Philip did not stay in Samaria. He did not stay in that town. Instead, he followed the Spirit's lead, and the Spirit told him to go out into the desert. Okay, go down the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, out in the middle of nowhere. Okay. You know, God's got great plans, but why would you send one of your most effective witnesses, someone who just brought the gospel to Samaria, why would you send him out in the middle of nowhere, out into the desert? Doesn't make any sense. Okay? So why did he do that? Next verses. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So he sent him out in the middle of the desert, but he wasn't by himself. There was a chariot of this high-ranking official of the Ethiopian government that was on that road going back home after having visited Jerusalem. Okay? So what do we have here now? Philip has gone from Jerusalem and his ministry in Jerusalem. He's gone further to Samaria, and the gospel has gone to Samaritans. What do we have here now? An Ethiopian. He doesn't have a lick of Jewish blood, or even think that he does, like the Samaritans do, have any Jewish blood in him. Okay? Now we see he's still a God-fearer. Okay? He's still got a relationship with God, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, a little bit about Ethiopia. Ethiopia is not the current Ethiopia. It's north of the current Ethiopia, between Aswan and Khartoum, which is south of Egypt. It was ruled by the Queen Mother, which Candace was the title. That wasn't her name. That was the title. You know, kind of like saying Caesar or Pharaoh or whatever. Now, it was ruled by the queen mother instead of the king because the king was considered to be the child of the sun and was too holy for government. So it was his wife then that actually did the ruling. This eunuch that we have here was the treasurer, or you might say the secretary of the treasury. So very high-ranking official here. And you kind of see that. He's reading Isaiah. Well, what's the big deal? I mean, we could read Isaiah anytime we want to. Well, back then, Gutenberg hadn't been born yet. And he didn't have a wealth of books. If you had a book, if you had a copy of the Bible or a book of the Bible, it was very expensive because someone had to hand copy it. So only wealthy people and powerful people and important people could get a copy of the book of Scripture. So here he had one. So, and you might imagine, the Secretary of Treasury of the nation of Ethiopia could maybe afford his own copy of Isaiah, or even more than that. Now, we see that he's an Ethiopian. He's not a Jew. But it also says that, he was reading the Scriptures and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, so he was worshiping God. And I would say he's a God-fearer. There were two different levels that people who were not Jewish could go into. A proselyte was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who believed in God, was baptized, and was circumcised, and would follow the Jewish way of life. Okay, so it was as much of a Jew as you could be without having Jewish blood. Okay, we saw that in the deacons, one of those was a proselyte. Okay, if you look back in chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So he would have been a proselyte. Now, short of being a proselyte, there were also God-fearers. And a God-fearer was basically the same sort of thing, a Gentile who believed in God and was baptized, but really didn't go any further, wasn't circumcised, didn't really adhere to the Jewish traditions and way of life and that kind of thing. And so those would be called God-fearers. Now, why would I think that this man might be a God-fearer and not a full proselyte? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. First verse says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay, well, that kind of describes a eunuch, right? A eunuch being a castrated man would be too mutilated to enter the fullness of Judaism, would not be able to go into the temple and all of that. So the thought is that maybe he would have just stopped at being a God-fearer. Now, he's reading Isaiah. And, why that book? Well, it's not just circumstantial. There's a lot of reasons here. One reason he might especially be curious about Isaiah, we see in Isaiah 56, starting at verse 3. It says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. What do those verses describe? Had described this Ethiopian official. Okay? He was a foreigner. Okay? He was a eunuch. He was a foreigner who had bound himself to the Lord. He was a eunuch who kept the Sabbath and chose what pleases God. Held fast to God's covenant. Okay, and so there were great blessings in that. He was included into God's family even though he was a foreigner and a eunuch. So, this was kind of a book for him. Well, Philip goes up and walks alongside the chariot while this Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah. Now, in those days, people read aloud. Okay, so Philip would be hearing what the Ethiopian would be reading. So, what did Philip do with this? Well, why else would the Spirit lead him there? But give him an opportunity to witness, right? So what did Philip do? Acts 8, verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot. Okay, he was led by the Spirit. He followed that Spirit's leading right away. and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he asked, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Okay? So Philip took the initiative. It was just a casual kind of thing to get the guy to respond. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" A casual offer there, and then he was invited to come up and ride in the chariot to explain the prophecy from Scripture here. Well, what Scripture had he read? What part of Isaiah had he read that had him so confused? The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, verse 32. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken up from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" He was reading from just a few chapters earlier than what we read from in Isaiah 56. He's reading from Isaiah 53, the chapter on the suffering servant that specifically talks about Jesus and Jesus' passion and what happened to Jesus on the cross. What better scripture could he be reading that Philip could then take off from and give him the good news of Jesus Christ? Coincidence? No, the work of God. The Spirit was leading this man to be reading this part and be confused by this part. And gosh, I mean, just look at these verses. Jesus was silent as a lamb before his shearer. Okay, in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. His life was taken from the earth. He has no descendants. Despite what Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code think, right? So, this is what he was reading. So how did Philip respond to this great lead-in? Verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Okay? He saw the opportunity, he took the opportunity, and he gave a great witness to this Ethiopian official. How effective was his witness? Going on. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave the orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So how effective was Philip's witness? Very effective. So much so that the very first chance that the guy saw some water, he said, "Hey, I want to be baptized. I want to become a Christian." Okay? And he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit here. What's kind of interesting, you would kind of think Philip might be a little gun-shy. So the guy kind of had to ask. Because of Philip's recent experience with Simon the sorcerer, okay, is this guy serious? But he recognized that he was, and he baptized him. Was it difficult for Philip to do this? Okay, he obviously was led by the Spirit to go there and see this opportunity to witness, but then to take the opportunity to witness in front of such a powerful and important person who wasn't even a Jew, was it difficult for him to provide this witness to the Ethiopian? 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And that's what Philip did. He was prepared to give an answer for the reason for his hope, and he did so with gentleness and respect. And you see what happened? The man became a Christian. The man received a relationship with Jesus Christ to where he's going to be in heaven and we'll get to meet him. Was he able to give such an effective witness and respond so well because he had carefully prepared a witness speech? Luke 21, verse 15. Jesus said, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to contradict." So Jesus promised that when we have the opportunity to witness, he'll tell us what to say. We don't have to have a canned speech. In fact, we shouldn't. Okay? We should just communicate with people. We are to be witnesses. We're not to be sermon generators or orators or any of that. We're just to be a witness. We're just to tell people what our relationship with Jesus Christ means to us. What is it that we've seen and that we heard? What impact has he had on our life? That's all we have to do. But we have to be prepared to recognize opportunities when they present themselves and then take those opportunities like Philip did here. And Philip did, and the Spirit worked through him powerfully, gave him the words and the wisdom so that this man became a Christian. How else do we see the Spirit's hands besides the meeting in the desert and the scripture selection and the words that Philip had? Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, the Spirit suddenly took Philip away. Where was he? Out in the open desert. Okay? You don't just disappear in the desert. He would see him walk away. He would see him leave. But the Spirit came and took him away. I think Simon would have loved that trick, right? How did Philip respond to this strange and amazing experience? Verse 40. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, Caesarea being over on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. So Philip saw God's hands at what had happened and continued to preach everywhere he went. Okay, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of Philip, the example that he gives to us. He is a regular layperson, had great words of wisdom, and they weren't his, they were yours. He was placed in many opportunities to share his faith, and he did so. He recognized the opportunities, and he responded to those. And as a result, the gospel spread from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth with an Ethiopian. That he took that message forward, and many people will celebrate eternity with you in heaven because of his work. Oh, may people say that about us. May we recognize the opportunities that you place before us each and every day. May we recognize that we have the power of the Spirit in us as Philip did, that you will give us the words. All we need to do is respond to the opportunity and let your Spirit do the work. And then people will be impacted by your good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll be able to spend eternity with them in heaven. We thank you for this story and the reminder it gives us of our calling to go and be your witnesses in our own Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.